The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning in Matthew chapter 25, resuming our study at verse 31. We'll spend some time in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling by God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to see your marvelous plan for mankind and for us as individuals unfold. In Christ's name, amen. One final mention about the Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25, chapter 1. You'll notice in chapter 25, verse 9, it talks about the unbelievers. And the point, of course, is that no one can make those decisions for you. The unbeliever asks the believer, can you help us out? A believer cannot help the unbeliever out other than give them the gospel, because each person has to make up their own mind. Each person has their own lamp. And of course, if they refuse to put the oil in the lamp, as the analogy would go, then that's their choice. You can't save someone else. You can only save yourself. So each of us have individual responsibility, and the volition is the key to everything. And the human soul, the door that opens the gate and makes those choices, is what it's all about. So back to Matthew 25, verse 31, we left off where we were discussing this from the Gentile perspective, because in verses 1 to 30, it's from the Jewish standpoint, and from verses 31 to 46, is from the Gentile standpoint. And the general theme we've been covering for quite some time that Christ is talking about is the last days, the end of the world, the rapture, the second coming, and of course the tribulation, because we're smack dab in the middle of the tribulation at this point, where the tribulation begins with unbelievers only. And so in verse 31, from the perspective of the Gentile, it starts out with the phrase, but when the Son of Man, and again that's the title that indicates his hypostatic union, that he's true God and true man, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And when he comes in his glory, that's going to be the second coming, not the rapture. When he comes in the glory, in his glory, which is going to be at the end of the tribulation, that 7-year period, it says, and all the angels with him, he will come with a vast army. And of course, as we know from other passages, with him also will come church age believers in their resurrection body. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. And this refers, of course, to the fact that there's going to be a judgment process at the second coming. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And this is the process at the second coming, where all the unbelievers will be taken off the earth. They'll be taken off the earth. And the millennium, which is 1,000 years, will start with believers only. And so from the Gentile perspective, the shepherd is going to separate the believers, which is the sheep, from the goats, which are the unbelievers. And verse 33, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And of course, this is an idiom. If you're on the right, it's the place of honor. On the left, it's the place of dishonor in this context. Then we have verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right. The king, of course, is part of the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a new title. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We studied this in Revelation, and it recognizes his royalty, and he has a royal family. And the royal family, of course, are church-age believers. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, of course, God controls history. And he does it consistent with human free will. And, of course, angelic creatures had free will. But he does it consistent with human free will. And so God will not force free will, but he controls and shapes history around the positive volition of humans. in two categories. One, those humans that want to be saved, and two, those humans that want to learn the mind of Christ. And therefore, these people are blessed because they have the righteousness of God imputed to their account. They're saved, and at a minimum, they will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And of course, this refers to the kingdom, the immediate kingdom, the thousand-year millennium, where the Gentile believers will go into the millennium. So you're going to have Jewish believers go in the millennium. You're going to have Gentile believers go into the millennium. And then we have verse 35. Now, before we go further with verse 35, let's read through verse 35 and following, and then we'll discover who these people are, because many liberal theologians rip this right out of the context, and they say this is what a Christian's supposed to do. And they ignore the context of what Christ is talking about. They ignore the context of the Bible. This is not consistent, their theology, that Christians are supposed to give people something to drink and something to eat and pat them on the head and go to jail, and visit them in jail, rather, and that's how you're going to go to heaven. And, of course, that's an absolute lie, and it's totally against the Word of God, and it's against the context here. But let's read it. For I was hungry. And of course, when they read this verse, they always have a very pious look, and their eyes roll up into heaven, and they say it in very somber tones to impress people. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, these are the believers. Lord means kurios, God. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? Verse 39. When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40. The king, which is Christ, will answer and say to them, truly, which means a point of doctrine, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So who are these brothers of mine that Christ is talking about? These are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Remember, verse 31 talks about this issue of the tribulation from the Gentile perspective. So who are the 144,000 evangelists? Because these are the brothers of mine. They're brothers in the sense that they're Jews. And Christ, of course, is a true Jew. He came from the line of David. And therefore, they're called brothers of mine. They're other Jews. So who are these other Jews? And obviously, these people are going to get rewarded. They did things to these Jews. And, of course, who is Christ talking to? He's talking to the individuals that are standing before his judgment process, where he separates the sheep from the goats. And that's going to be at the second coming. And, of course, the sheep will go into the second coming. These are humans. They're alive, they're believers, and they're humans. They'll go into the millennium. And, of course, the unbelievers will be cast off. So, first of all, Christ is talking to a special category of Gentiles that are going into the millennium. Not only are they believers, but they did something extra. This is a bonus point, so to speak. So their believers are already in. But this is a special category of the many Gentile believers that are going to be going into the millennium. And these Gentile believers did things. They clothed people. They gave people something to eat. And who are these people that they did this to? Well, they're described as, again, the brothers of mine. And who are these people? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 7. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. We'll see who these people are. Because Revelation is all about the same period, the same dispensation, the same era that we're talking about, which is the tribulation. Revelation has a lot to say about the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ, etc., etc. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 1, where it starts out. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now again, we've studied many times that angels are directly involved in carrying out God's mandates and rule for human history. There are all sorts of angels, and they have special duties, they have special responsibilities, and there's different categories of angels. Paul talked about the fact in 1 Corinthians that even if I speak with the languages, plural, of angels, so angels are divided up into different types of beings, apparently. They have different languages. And we know in our study of angelology that some of the angels could copulate, these were fallen angels, with humans. Some could, some couldn't. Some angels indwell, they like to indwell the flesh of unbelievers. So angels have different responsibilities, different categories, different functions. Some of them have wings, some of them don't have wings. It's a vast world that we only have a glimpse of what is going on. Interesting point of speculation. Can angels reproduce and produce other angels? Well, the Bible does not say. Were angels created one at a time? Or was there a process where angels reproduced and produced their offspring? The Bible doesn't say. But it's interesting to note that the Bible does say that angels are very intent on watching humans. We studied this many times when we went through Revelation. We studied in Ephesians and many passages in the Bible. It says that angels actually watch very intensely believers. And they sit in Bible class, apparently, when Bible classes are accurate. So you would think, well, they've been alive for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. They should have kind of already learned all the Bible doctrine by now. So are these new angels that are sitting in class? I don't know. We're speculating. The Bible doesn't say, but it's fun to speculate. But we're not here to speculate. We only know what the Bible reveals to us. And maybe over a glass of wine, you can speculate all these different categories. But we start out with the premise that God is fair. But we do know that there are different categories of angels. So here we got four angels, and we studied who these four angels were. We went through Revelation, and we will go back through Revelation in detail. But these are four general officer angels, and they're standing at the four corners of the earth because there is a strata amongst the saved angels and amongst the fallen angels. Now, the four corners of the earth, the Bible says that the earth is round and hangs on nothing. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says that the earth is a sphere. And this was written 700 years before Christ and his humanity was on the face of the earth. In Job chapter 36, verse 7, we studied Job. It says that the earth hangs on nothing. So how did these ancient people know this? Well, obviously, they don't know it. God, the Holy Spirit, revealed it to them. But what does it mean when it says the four corners of the earth? Well, it's the four hemispheres. The earth has four hemispheres, so they're standing across the four hemispheres of the earth. This doesn't mean that the earth is flat. Earth is not flat. The Bible says the earth is a sphere in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. So they're standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. So angels control the weather. They control the weather. They're holding back the four corners. They're holding back the four winds of the earth. And of course, we know from scientists like Van Allen. We have the Van Allen belts. We have different names for how the atmosphere works. Basically, the earth is a gigantic heat pump, and it works very well. But angels apparently have control over the weather process. And here they're holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. So we've got a great stillness across the earth in terms of weather patterns right now. And then it says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So these four angels apparently are holding back the air, but they also have authority to conduct judgment on the earth. And again, we have a hierarchy here because we've got a superior angel that is coming down to pass on the chain of command orders. Verse 3 saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So the bondservants are going to be sealed are these individuals called the 144,000. Now there's an apostate group of people called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And when this organization was first started, they obviously misinterpreted the Bible, and they still do to this day. But when they started out, they said, well, there's going to be 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're going to be set apart and sealed by God. And of course, they had a great problem because when their little organization swelled and they grew past 144,000, they had to, oops, I guess there's more than 144,000. And you can catch them once in a while if you're pumping gas somewhere and they come up to you and try to sell you something. But when you're armed with the Word of God, you can return fire on these people. Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. These are 144,000. Now, who are these people? Look at, well, you don't have to turn to this, but I'll turn to this for you. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, it says, and Ezekiel, of course, was written 700 years before Christ was on the earth. It says, Ezekiel 9, 4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So God seals. This is a sealing process. There's no, you know, brand put on their forehead. But the point, of course, is that God knows who we are. He knows who the positive believers are. And He protects all believers. You cannot be killed until God wants you to be killed. And you cannot live a second more on this earth when God says your time is up. So mankind can do nothing to you that God does not allow to occur. And all the sufferings and the pain that occurs in your life, God allows that to occur. And of course, suffering for blessing. You cannot advance in the Christian way of life without suffering. So embrace the suffering, thank God for the suffering, and when it's over, when you go into R&R after the suffering passes, you will notice that either you fell on your face and went into reversionism, or you advanced spiritually. And of course, the process that we like to enumerate here is that you will grow spiritually. You'll advance forward in the Christian way of life. So don't think it's strange. As 1 Peter, we studied that, and 2 Peter and Job and many, many passages when suffering comes, because you have to be put through the fire. The doctrine you put in your soul has to be tested. And when you get to the point of maturity, the testing is a joke. You laugh at it. You laugh at whatever sufferings come, and not with a lunatic type of laugh. You have a relaxed mental attitude. Nothing can faze you because you know you apply the doctrine. And you don't even need to apply little verses. And some of the verses in Matthew where, you know, Christ says that a sparrow doesn't hit the ground unless I know about it. You apply the bigger verse. God has a plan for my life. And I know that this is part of that plan. And I'm in the plan, and I'm moving forward. So these people are sealed. They're bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So the point, of course, is that God knows who these people are. And who are these people? Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Judah. Then it lists the tribes. You'll notice that the first tribe listed is not the elder son. The elder son, and remember that Jacob had 12 sons. And the oldest son, Reuben, is not listed in the lineup here. He was the firstborn. The first tribe that's listed is Judah. And Judah is the line of the Messiah. This is no mistake. This roster is no mistake. God the Holy Spirit knows exactly what He is doing in setting up this roster. And we'll note that in Genesis 49:17, the tribe of Dan, it says, will produce a poison snake. We studied this in Genesis. You'll notice that Dan is not listed in this list. There's no Dan, because the false Messiah will come from the tribe of Dan during the tribulation. This Jew will rise up, and he'll be the false Messiah. He will be from the tribe of Dan. Therefore, Dan is not listed in the roster. Joseph had two sons, which is the double portion. That's how you get 13. That's why you've got 12 here. Because technically speaking, there are 13 tribes, not 12 tribes. So here we have the 12 tribes, Dan excluded. And God knows who these Jews are. Jews today don't know what tribe they came from. The only one that's got a chance would be if your last name is Levi. Then you'd say, well, I came from the tribe of Levi. Or Cohen, which means priest. Well, I came from the tribe of Levi. The rest of y'all, you don't know where you're from. But if you've got one speck of Jewish blood in your veins, you're a Jew. You can have 98% Gentile blood and 2% Jewish blood from your great-great-grandmother somewhere back there. You're a Jew, you're not Gentile. And God knows what 2% that came from. And let's suppose you've got, of that 2%, that a fraction is from the tribe of Judah, a fraction is from the tribe of Simon, a fraction is from the tribe of Zebulun. Well, whatever fraction is the most, that's what tribe you're from. So if you're trying to figure out how can we do this math problem, not a problem for God. So whatever, by a speck of a fraction, whatever Jewish blood outnumbers the other Jewish blood, that's what tribe you're from. And these people, of course, will be identified. And the 144,000 individuals, these are Jews that are going to figure out real quickly, once the rapture occurs, all the believers are taken off the earth. And these Jews are going to figure out very quickly that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. And they're going to have a special gift given to them by God the Holy Spirit of being an evangelist. And there's going to be a number of them from each tribe that will equal 144,000. And what will they do? Their mission is to travel throughout the world and give the gospel. We studied last time that there's going to be maximum saturation of the gospel during the tribulation, that 7-year period. And that's what their function is going to be. And then we have verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation. These are Gentiles, not Jews. And all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lord. Now this is the same Lord that's standing before the throne back here in Matthew chapter 25. They're clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. We don't have time to go into detailed study of what that means. We will come back later. But I want to get through this so we can introduce ourselves to who these brethren are, the brothers of Christ, in terms of from the perspective of his Jewish lineage. Verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." God the Father has judgment. God the Father gives that judgment authority to God the Son. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders. These are special angels, the elders. And the four living creatures, these are other special high-ranking elders. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen," which means I believe it. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" This is an elder speaking to John the Apostle. Verse 14, I said to them, "My Lord, you know." In other words, John said, "I don't know. You know the answer. Why are you giving me this question?" And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." That's the tribulational period of 7 years. "And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are believers. "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they will serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne and spread his tabernacle over them." A tabernacle is a tent, means protection. "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." So these are the converts of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, where it says it's a multitude you can't number. Now some of them obviously are going to be badly mistreated during the tribulation. They're going to be murdered. They're going to be tortured. They're going to be starved to death. And they will also, though, back in Matthew, they're also going to be the ones that provide the shelter, the clothing, and the protection for the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Because these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are on the target list of Satan and the beast and the dictator. They are going to be hunted down and killed because Satan doesn't want people to be converted. And what will happen to these 144,000 evangelists? Well, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Let's read that really quickly. Revelation chapter 14, since we're in Revelation. Let's go over to 14, because we can't interpret Matthew 25 until we rightly divide the word of truth and figure out who these people are. Revelation 14. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion," which is a term for Jerusalem, "and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunders. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures." These are senior general officer angels. "And the elders." These are other general officer angels. "And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." The 144,000 get special rewards. Purchased from the earth, they're all going to be killed. Satan will hunt them all down and slaughter them and torture them and throw them in prison and execute them. But it's going to take them a while to do it. And in the interim, while they're being hunted, who's going to feed them? Who's going to clothe them? They don't have a job. They're running for their lives, literally, as they go across the world giving the gospel. So who is going to do those things? Well, we know from Matthew that they're going to be Gentile believers, predominantly, because they're going to Gentile nations that are believers. And they're going to risk their lives to protect these 144,000. And the context will be that they will feed them, they'll clothe them, they'll visit them in jail even. And if you go visit one of these people in jail, you're dead. Because you will be identified as one of their converts. And they've been purchased from the earth. They've been bought back from the earth. Verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. Now, this simply means an idiom that they're not married. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists are not going to be married, because obviously when you're running around the world giving the gospel and they're hunting you down, you're not taking a wife with you or kids. They have no wives, no kids, which means these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be probably young men when they start out. And they're going to get a crash course in the gospel. They're probably going to have some smuggled MP3 tapes from somebody, Colonel Thieme or others. They're going to listen to the tapes and they're going to say, okay. They're going to realize they have the spiritual gift and away they go. Well, they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, again, we studied this in the concept of the Christian way of life, where we talked about some people have special sacrifices that they are called out to do in the Word of God. And this is these men. Paul never had a wife. And these people will never have wives. And they will follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They were blameless. When they gave the gospel, they didn't snow job people. They didn't sell it for money. They didn't lie to them about, you know, oh, brother, you got to stop drinking or doing this. No, they gave them the straight gospel. They knew the gospel and they gave it straight. Let the cards fall where they will, and they were blameless. Now, they had an old sin nature, but their presentation was blameless. They used the rebound technique. They're humans. They're not super creatures. They are humans with old sin natures. And that's why we have the description that they don't have wives, just to let you know they're humans. They're not supernatural folks that are raised from the dead to go around and give the gospel. They're humans. They're Jews. They're young men, and they'll be slaughtered. So now back to Matthew 25, we can get this thing in this proper context. And when you hear this, if you ever go to some of these services, and I remember hearing this at a Red Mass, and I just about threw up when I was sitting there, but I just kind of silently shook my head to myself, and my head might have shaken as I was doing it. But as a Christian, if you sit into a congregation, if you're a part of a congregation, you hear the minister say something, it's not your job to straighten them out. It's not your job to tell people around next to you that person's an idiot. God will deal with that person. If you find yourself in a church where they're teaching heresy, just fold your little Bible and walk out the door. Don't try to beat your tambourine about how you know it all and they don't know anything and they're all going to hell. Just leave. Shake the dust off your feet. We studied that in Matthew. You don't need to make a scene, because when you start gossiping about these people, then you're committing a sin. Even if it's true, which of course it is true. It is true. Now, in general terms, you can talk about apostasy, but don't name names. Don't say Pastor X is an idiot. You can just say most pastors are morons. And that's true. You're not pointing out any particular person in any particular way, unless they try to impose on you and, you know, you got to know when to hold them and when to fold them. But in general, once you start learning Bible doctrine, you'll come to the same conclusion that the vast majority of Christendom don't know straight up from straight down. And that will dawn on you very quickly, and there's nothing you really can do. Because in Christ's day, these same people, they saw miracles. Did it affect them? Did they change their mind? Nope. They were an idiot before the miracle. They were an idiot while the miracle occurred. And they're an idiot after the miracle. Miracles aren't going to change them. And you're not going to change them. God, the Holy Spirit, can change them. He wants them to change a million times more than you or I do. But again, consistent with their human volition, He will not force anything on any human being. So, back to Matthew chapter 25, we just finished our dissertation where Christ as the judge is speaking to these Gentiles. And there's a special category of Gentiles that have done these things to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists during the tribulation only. This is not during the church age. Now, if you want to go visit people in jail, that's fine. If you want to clothe people, that's great. If you want to be a great citizen, that's wonderful. I encourage you to do all these wonderful things. But they will not save you, and they will not give you one brownie point, because that's what most people are trying to do, is achieve brownie points for maturity. The only way to get to maturity is to learn Bible doctrine, because God is not a hypocrite. He does not reward all these stupid little things and human good. You have set up idols of human good. And that's what people do. They set up idols of human good. They're false idols of human good. You need to tear them all down and look at divine good. God only rewards himself. He only rewards when he looks into your soul and sees Bible doctrine that's rewardable. Then when you've got the Bible doctrine in your soul, if you feel called to go to a hospital or to go here or go there, then do it. Some people do have the gift of helps, where they have these callings to go to hospitals and help people out. I'm all for helping people out. I'm all for charity. The Bible's all for charity. Absolutely. But it doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you spiritual, and it doesn't advance you in the spiritual Christian way of life at all. But you should do all these things. Every person should be a good citizen. Everybody should go out and pick up litter and help people that need help. This is not just something for Christians, and many unbelievers do all this stuff. And do it better than an unbeliever. And where are they going? To hell. They're on the highway to hell because they got their false idols of human good, and they think God is impressed with all these little things they do. He is not impressed. God is only impressed with God. Okay, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, these are the unbelievers during the tribulation, Gentiles, depart from me, accursed ones. That's not very Christ-like, is it? Call someone the accursed one. Into the eternal fire. There is a real hell. Liberals don't like to talk about hell. But there is and fire and brimstone Baptists, they love to talk about hell, but they don't know how to avoid it. And some of them are going to hell because they're not even believers. What motivates a believer to learn Bible doctrine is not the fear of hell, it's the love of God. It's just a curiosity. Why am I here, and what does God want me to do? And if you can answer that question, then you've got it made. You're on easy street. If you do what God wants you to do, you cannot lose. It's only when you do what your passions want you to do, your old sin nature, that you will lose every time. So depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. This is the lake of fire in Revelation. Who's in the lake of fire right now? Nobody. The lake of fire has not been ignited, which has been prepared. It's been prepared for who? For the devil and his angels. So the first persons, the first beings rather, that were sentenced to the lake of fire were Satan and his angels. And of course we studied the angelic conflict long time ago, way before humans were created. Could be billions of years ago, nobody knows. But there was a time when God created angels. And he did not create angels with equality. Some angels were prettier than other angels. Some angels had higher rank. Satan was the most beautiful, and Satan had the highest rank. Because equality doesn't make you happy. And Satan, he certainly wasn't happy because he had the highest rank, the highest everything of all the angels, and yet he used his volition to turn against God. And he pulled off one third of angels with him in this revolt. They were offered a redemption solution of some sort in Hebrews chapter 2, and we have a division right now. There's fallen angels and there's saved angels, or also called elect angels in the Bible. The fallen angels are called demons. And there are one-third of all angelic beings fall into the category of unsaved, fallen, or demons. Satan, of course, as we've extrapolated, objected to his sentence. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And, of course, Satan's a genius. He came up with that objection. And, of course, he also had a part two to his appellate objection when Adam and Eve fell. Well, how is it fair that they're going to heaven and I'm not? And, of course, the answer to that is the grace of God, which he rejects. And if you wonder how could Satan, a genius, not see this, because coterminous with his genius is maximum arrogance in his soul. And that causes a total blackout of the soul. People that are arrogant, and we see glimpses of this with criminals, criminal behavior, they're just arrogant people. That's why they're a criminal. They're arrogant SOBs. They only care about themselves. So multiply that truism towards someone that you can imagine right now, times a billion times, equals Satan. He cannot learn. He will not learn. And yet he's a genius. He's blind. So this lake of fire hasn't been ignited yet. And we know that when unbelievers die now, they go to a place called torment, which is a compartment of Hades, which we call hell. We use the word hell to describe a lot of things. It describes, some cases they use hell to describe the lake of fire, which hasn't even been ignited yet. Sometimes they use the word hell to describe torments. The word hell also used to be described the place where believers went before Christ took them from the Old Testament era up into paradise. Up into heaven. They were in paradise, which is a compartment of hell. So we've got the doctrine of hell in your handout, in your doctrinal book. So they are going to be cast into this eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and Satan. Which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These are the fallen angels. And then we got a dissertation, and it says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will answer, "Lord." Now notice they're using the word God. Throughout Matthew, we've seen the Pharisees would never call him God. They'd call him Master. And that was a clear indication that they're unbelievers. And they're saying, "Lord." Well, it's too late, as we saw with the virgins with the lamps. Yes, the devil knows that God is Lord. The devil knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And these unbelievers will know that He is God. But they're not. This is not used as evocative to indicate salvation. It's just used as an indication that they know that they are already in their eternity. Their chance has already come by. We saw that last time in Matthew chapter 25 where the door is closed. And that's it. You can bang on the door all you want to, but you're not getting into the wedding feast in that parable. Same here. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you," truly means point of doctrine, "I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one, to one of the least of these." Now who are the least of these? Well, these are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. "You did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So we have two categories here. Back to verse 41 in Matthew 25, he makes the judgment before he tells them about the rewards that are going to the believers that helped these Jewish evangelists. He said, "You're going to hell." And then in verse 46, he says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's a synopsis. So the fact that we have in verse 41 to 45 a cross passage, if you will, to what the believers are going to be rewarded for. So the unbelievers will go to hell, and of course they get no rewards. They get no rewards, and of course they're going to hell. And obviously if you're going to hell, you're not going to get any rewards. But this is just an indication to show that some believers in the tribulational period will be rewarded. Not all believers will get these special rewards. Only the ones in this category that assisted these 144,000 while they could. Because many of this great multitude we studied in Revelation, they're going to be saved. Their robes are washed. They're going to be killed. They're going to be hunted down and killed. And they will provide for about that during that 7-year tribulation as much as they can in the context of when they see these people. They'll hide them. They'll clothe them. They'll treat them when they're sick. And they'll pay a heavy price for it. So that's the judgment for the Gentiles. And in Matthew chapter 25, the parable from verses 1 to 30 is the perspective of the Jews. And this all deals, of course, with the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is that period when the unbelievers are taken off the earth. Those would be the goats for the Gentiles. And the sheep would be the believers that go into the millennium. Chapter 26 of Matthew. So as we move forward in Matthew, we see again, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples. Now, again, we have an end here to the dissertation. So the context is critical. Chapter 25, the context is all about the tribulation. It's all about things that occurred in the tribulation. Nowhere else in the Bible, again, we've got to reemphasize this stuff about when did you see me sick and clothe me, because it's used by every socialist, quote-unquote, Christian about what they think the Christian way of life is. And if you don't do these things, then you're not doing the Christian way of life and you will not be rewarded. And in fact, you'll go to hell. Because they look at that verse there and they say, well, all these people are going to hell because they didn't feed, clothe, house certain other people. And it's simply not true. It's simply not true. You can tell by many ways, again, the context. This is all about the tribulation. The context is very clear. And you look at the general headings of the categories, the sentences given before we have a discussion about what they did on the earth. So you're going to heaven for the believers, and then some of you are going to get special rewards. For the unbelievers, you're going to hell, and you're not getting any rewards at all. Are there any questions before we move to Matthew 26? Because this is a verse that you will see by liberals. All the time they bring this verse up. But there's no other place in the Bible that talks about this concept. And in Matthew itself, we see that Christ has compassion on the crowds because they're unbelievers. He also, in his humanity, has compassion because they're hungry, etc., etc., and that's true. But his main problem is that he would come and teach the Word of God to save them. Chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, well, actually, before we get to chapter 26, let's go back over the rapture. And that way we can finish off the last part of this Bible class with the doctrine of the rapture, because the rapture is the event that will occur right before the tribulation starts. It's important that we have our dispensations squared away. We know right now, from our perspective, that what we studied in Matthew chapter 25 will not apply to us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go out of this earth one of two ways. One, you're going to die. Or two, the rapture will occur and you'll be translated. You will never taste death. You'll go straight from this body into a resurrection body. Now, most believers in the last 2,000 years, all believers in the last 2,000 years, not most, have gone out through the first category. They've died. But there will be a generation of believers that will not taste death. They will simply go from mortality to immortality. And during the church age, the body of Christ is being formed during the church age. Christ has a royal title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he needs a family to go along with that. In the Old Testament, his title was the Son of David. And who is his family? Well, his family is the Old Testament believers. So this consists of all church age believers only. That's called the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not Old Testament believers. It's not tribulational believers. It is not believers in the millennium. It's only church age believers. And RHIP rank has its privileges. You have been put into the church age dispensation. And by the grace of God, you have privileges far superior to any other dispensation of humans that have ever lived or ever will live. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, Ephesians 2, 16, Ephesians 4, 4 to 5, Ephesians 5, 23, Colossians 1, 18, Colossians 1, 24, and Colossians 2, 19. Now, when will this rapture occur? The rapture is a technical theological term. You can look in the Bible all day long, you'll not find the word rapture. Rapture. It means a translation or great joy. But it's a technological, it's a technical term that theologians have used to describe this event, because the event is clearly taught in the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Every knee will bow, and these are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 18. In the letter to the Thessalonians, they were very concerned because believers were dying. So Paul had to write them a letter and tell them about the rapture, because they thought, oh, my loved one has died and Christ hasn't come back yet. So what's going on? So Paul had to tell them about the rapture and how the distinction was made between the rapture and the second coming. 1 Corinthians 15, 15 to 57, and again Philippians 2, 9 to 11. So when the body is complete, when all church age believers are in the body that are supposed to be in the body, if you want to use that term, that all of them that have been sealed, because God knows who they are. And it might go on for another 1,000 years. It might go on for another 10,000 years. Or 500 years. Or 5 years. Nobody knows. Every believer in the church age will get a resurrection body. Philippians 3, 20 to 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, 1 John 3, 1 to 2. What is the rapture? It's a meeting place for the living and the dead believers in the church age. We'll meet him in the air. That is the second heaven, in the atmosphere. It will not occur on the earth. When Christ's foot touches the earth, that's the second coming. He will not come to the earth. We'll meet him together in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5 to 17, and other passages, Acts 1, 11, where the disciples were looking up in the air, and the angel said, he will come back to this earth at the exact same spot, and that will be the Mount of Olives. And that's when that mountain will move. That's when, if you're in the tribulation and you're a Jew and the armies are coming in to wipe you out, you will say that prayer, mountain, move. And the mountain will move. The mountain will move. And because that's, what does that mountain move? Well, when Christ, when his foot touches in his resurrection body, the Mount of Olives, it will split in two. It will move. Because when a mountain splits in two, it's got to move. And you're going to have a lot of water flowing through that area, and Jerusalem will be a seaport. Knowing the doctrine of the rapture will give you stability in thinking and confidence at the death of the believer. When one of your loved ones dies, yes, you're going to have sorrow, but you can say, well, I know what's going to happen. And so this doctrine gives you great comfort that my believer, loved one, is face-to-face with the Lord. Because no one now goes to paradise, which is a compartment of Hades where the Old Testament believers went to. Now church age believers go directly to be face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tear, no more sorrows. And you, of course, are going to die or go out by the rapture, and you will meet them. Hope 3 is a technical designation of the rapture. That's a confidence. You have a confidence that that the rapture will occur and that you will be a part of that event. If you're dead, then you'll get your resurrection body. If you're alive, you'll immediately be transferred from living to a resurrection body. Now, a lot of wimps, they don't want to die. They don't want to go out with cancer and liver cancer and colon cancer and all the other cancers everybody's afraid that they see. And they're always praying, please let the rapture occur right now because I just got diagnosed with cancer. If you're a mature believer, enjoy the ride. And you might say to, when you're in heaven, to the other believers that were wimps, you guys didn't even get to suffer, man. You went right out. And I had the privilege of dying grace. It took me 5 years to die of immense pain and suffering. And throughout all that time, I was a witness to the angels. I was a witness to other humans. I didn't cry and moan and weasel and, oh, why did God let this happen to me? I did what Job did. And Job was sitting there with his destroyed house, with a broken piece of pottery, scraping the boils that covered his entire body. And you talk about itching. And he said, what? Well, and even his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? There's some great testing there. And what did he say? He said to his wife, you speak like a woman that has no Bible doctrine. And he maintained his great, relaxed mental attitude. He didn't flunk that test. He flunked the next test, but he didn't flunk that one. And, of course, Christ has a resurrection body right now. He's the only one that has a resurrection body right now. The only one. You can look up the doctrine of the resurrection. It comes in categories. Christ is the only one that has a resurrection body. Now, during the 7-year tribulation, as you've got the next point in your doctrine, the bride, which is the church, is prepared in heaven. As all church-age believers are evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, while the tribulation is going on in earth, once the rapture occurs, we immediately are going to be evaluated. An officer evaluation report in the military, OER. Enlisted, we call it the EER, Enlisted Evaluation Report. That's the Army. The Marines call it, I think, the Fitness Report, FitRep. We're going to be evaluated. So during that 7-year tribulation on the earth, the church age believers are getting evaluated. And all the human good is going to be destroyed. Christ did not die on the cross for your human good or my human good. We all got piles of human good. We visited people in jail out of fellowship as an unbeliever or as a believer trying to get brownie points. That's human good. So instead of having that stuff rewarded, as we said in Matthew chapter 20, it's going to be destroyed. It'll all be burned up because the right thing has to be done in a right way. Right thing has to be done in a right way. If you're out of fellowship, when you give a cold cup of water to somebody, it's not rewardable. If you're in fellowship, it is rewardable. Everything you do, if you're in fellowship, is rewardable. So all human good is going to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, giant bonfires, and we can all roast our marshmallows or hot dogs over the bonfire, and we're all going to have a bonfire, everybody, because no human good will be allowed into heaven. God will deal with it. And then eternal rewards are going to be given out. Doctrine of rewards. We're going to get a lot of rewards if you're a mature believer. We studied that before. The old sin nature is removed. Well, it's removed when you die. It stays with the body. Philippians 3:21, and also the book of Romans. Now, once we're evaluated, remember, the bride has to be cleaned up because we're a mess. We got to get that human good away from us. And then we got to put the nice dress on. We got to be, you know, ready for the marriage. And there will be a marriage supper. We studied that in Matthew already, the marriage supper. And who's the bride? We are. Who's the groom? Christ. And the Old Testament dispensation, they're friends of the groom. The groom is Christ. They're the friends. They're not royal family. We are royal family. We are royalty, and yet we act like pigs in a pig pen because we don't even know what royalty is all about. So we will come back. We will return with Christ at the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Colossians 3:4. We will come with Him. And in Matthew we say the angels are going to come with Him. But guess what? We're coming too. And those of us in the church age that reach maturity, we will rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And I fully intend to rule at least one other person. I don't know what rank I'm going to have, but I'll be ruling somebody. And that's up to God. Because I'm not going to say, oh, shucks, I'm not going to have any. I'm going to have something. I know I'm going to have something. I just don't know what it's going to be. But I know, based on the Word of God, that I'm going to be rewarded. Because God cannot lie. And if I'm taking in Bible doctrine, which I am, remember Paul said to judge yourself that you will not be judged. And that applies to rebound, but it also applies to evaluating your life on the timeline. Where am I? Am I growing every day, or am I going backwards? And if I'm going backwards, I need to get my ass in gear and go forward. And of course, I'm not talking about riding a donkey. And then the second coming. Upon the second coming, Operation Footstool culminates. The devil, his demons are disarmed, marched out, and believers, which is you, church-age believers, will help cast them into their jail for 1,000 years. This is called the baptism of fire. And, of course, the unbelievers are also cast off. And the millennium starts with believers only. And then we have the coronation of the groom. This occurs in heaven, Revelation chapter 19, 6. The groom is coronated. And what's the title given to the groom? King of kings and Lord of lords. And then we have this wedding supper that we studied in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, also covered in Revelation chapter 19, 6 to 9. This is the wedding supper of the Lamb. It occurs on the earth. The groom's friends are the Old Testament and dead tribulational saints. So the dead believers in the tribulation, because remember, the tribulation is the 7 years that God owed the Jews. We're going to study that in Daniel again. John 3:29. They will get their resurrection bodies at the second coming. That's when the Old Testament folks get their resurrection bodies, and the tribulational Old Testament believers, they get their resurrection bodies at that time. But they're the friends of the groom. So all the believers that we just studied in Matthew and Revelation that helped out the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they're not royal family of God. They're the friends of the groom. Now they're going to get special rewards, as Old Testament believers do get special rewards, but they don't have the privileges that we have. They're enlisted. We're officers. And then the next point, the bride's friends are the living tribulational saints at the second advent. So the living tribulational saints are going to be the bride's friends because she's got the friends. And again, if you're a living tribulational saint, you get to go to the wedding feast, go into the millennium. If you're not, you don't go into the millennium. That's the virgins with the lamps. You go into the holding pattern waiting for the great white throne judgment, which will occur at the end of time. So I've got a diagram here with the rapture. And we have the rapture will occur, the second coming occurs, the bride's house, the preparation of the bride, plus the coronation in heaven. That occurs during that 7 year period. And then we go to the groom's house. So the groom's house, of course, is going to be here, the 1,000 year reign of Christ on the earth. And I've got some contrast for you at the bottom of your chart, where the rapture is a private affair. Acts 1:11. The rapture occurs in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The church goes to heaven, John 14:3. The removal of the Holy Spirit. We studied this in Revelation as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. The Holy Spirit, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, will be removed during the 7-year period of the tribulation. The second coming, it's a public affair. Everybody sees the second coming, Revelation 1:7. It's actually on the earth. Zechariah, we studied Zechariah 14:4. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. Christ returns, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And the removal of Satan and his demons, Revelation 20:1-2. Okay, so my little asterisk at the bottom, again, Jesus Christ picks up the bride at the rapture. Remember the analogy in the ancient world. You pick up the bride from her home and takes her to heaven where she is prepared. He then returns with the bride to the earth for the wedding supper at the second advent. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to be alive, to learn your word, to understand what you have in store for all of us, both in time and for your plan for mankind, for history, and for Satan and his angels. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these things and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.